The heels of last week where Jesus was talking about greatness. What does it look like to be great in his kingdom? And he, like he does with so many other things, he flips the switch on greatness. The disciples are talking about greatness and no doubt debating kind of where they were coming from in this hierarchy of greatness in the kingdom of God. Hey, we're the ones who went up the Mount of Transfiguration. Guys, y'all remember that? The other guys probably piped up. Again, no, we're great. While you guys were off on vacation wanting to build tents, we were down here actually doing ministry, interacting with this demon-possessed dude, and we were having a hard go of it. We're the greatest. And you could hear the way this conversation may be going down, and Jesus interjects into that with some formal teaching. So he's still teaching them on the topic of greatness. What is greatness? And in the middle of that, John comes along and he throws this thing out about this guy who's casting out demons. And it's this really interesting passage. He said, we told him to stop because he wasn't following us. Jesus is like, hey, don't stop him. And you have to remember, too, in the middle of this, there's this conversation and illustration of Jesus welcoming a little one. And he said, you have to welcome the little ones if you're going to make the trip in the kingdom. Greatness is upside down. And the kingdom of Christ is upside down. To really understand where Jesus is going with this teaching, we have to remember this teaching on greatness. What is greatness? What does it mean to be first in the kingdom of God? It means to be last. It means putting others first. It means serving and not being served. Who specifically are we to love? We're to love the invisible around us. We talked about this last Sunday. Children in this culture had no status. They were largely invisible. We don't really relate to that. Children, we often orbit around them. Their lives are right in our face. Our kids, we do everything for our kids. Kids. Not in this day. In fact, in Roman culture, again, they could just as easily kill their children up to a great age by exposure if they chose to do so. They could do so legally. Children had no status. And Jesus said, that's exactly the one you have to pay attention to. If you want to be great, pay attention to the unnoticed. We had the question hanging over us last week, what does that mean for us? And I think it's a fair question, a good question that we need to ask. So here's what the kingdom looks like. It looks like a Messiah, the Christ coming not to a throne but to a cross to die and to conquer death and roll back the curse. And if you want to see what true greatness looks like, look at Jesus. That's an image of true greatness. John 15, greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. True greatness, possessed, owned, lived out perfectly in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Today, the conversation is going to be extended. We're going to be asked to take a serious look at our lives and our relationships with others. The outline for the passage is fairly clear. Jesus is talking about how we relate to others, and he's continuing, he's furthering that conversation. He begins with the C, being a better option. Being cast into the sea, being the better option. Then a note on the seriousness of sin. And finally, salty sacrifice. And what does suffering have to do with peace? First, the sea being the better option. So this is on the heels of him saying that you won't lose your reward for receiving, serving others a cup of water. And then right after that, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. to feel the full weight of this, you have to remember verse 37. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And today he reverses that. What happens if rather than receiving a child, receiving a little one, what happens if you cause them to stumble? What's the reverse of us regarding the invisible around us? What's the reverse of us esteeming them and welcoming them and loving them? What's the flip side of that reality? He gives it right here. If you don't receive them, but you cause them to stumble, the better option for you is a death sentence. It's interesting that he uses this millstone around the neck. Historically, this was a punishment doled out to revolutionaries. If you wanted to upset the order of things for the Roman Empire, this was a unique punishment reserved for those political revolutionaries. They would take you out with a bunch of stones and hang those stones around your neck and throw you into the sea. If you want to upset the kingdom of God, if you want to upend things to the point that you deserve sudden and immediate death, a pretty awful way to die, no doubt. If you want that, cause a little one to stumble. Cause them to sin. The word there is to scandalize. It's a Greek word. Literally, cause to stumble, to cause them to sin, to cause them to fall away. Little ones here, I think, have really two meanings. I think we can't dismiss the fact that Jesus is holding in his lap, in his arms, a child. Okay, that was going on earlier. That's still in view of our context here. Jesus is holding a child, so you can't say this is just spiritual. No, it has to do with children. If you cause them to sin, if your life and your words and your actions cause them to walk away from the faith, the better option for you is to have a great millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea. And I think another option on little ones is this man that John was talking about. This man who's not a direct disciple, he's not an insider with Jesus, he's not walking around with Jesus, but he professes the name of Christ and he's doing ministry in the name of Christ. And he's telling John, you be careful how you treat him. If you cause him to abandon the faith, if you scandalize his faith by telling him what he can and can't do in the name of Christ, you cause him to stumble. The better option for you, John. Consider that. That's your best option. That's the cleanest, neatest way that this can go down. It's the clean, neat way is to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea. The other options aren't pretty. Jesus takes very seriously. He loves children. He loves the faith of little ones, young believers. How can we even begin to apply this to our life? First, we're not called by God to be Christians in isolation from others. We're called by God to live our lives with and for other people. Christianity is not an isolated, personal, private thing. It's to be lived out in the context of other people. People at different stages of their walk with Christ. How are we doing at that? Paul demonstrates this powerfully, saying that we're a body and only function well as every joint supplies. Ephesians 4 speaks of God graciously gifting his body, and then it says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We aren't isolated people. Our actions and our words have meaning in the lives of others around us, to children, to little ones in the faith. Are we aware of it? What is the nature of our interaction with others in this body and also those outside of it? How do we treat each other in grace? Are we kind? Would we scandalize someone else by our words or by our actions? And not just here in this body, but what about in our community? Do we see the invisible people around us? Are you investing in the faith of children? Your own children and the children of others? Look, if Jesus takes them so seriously, if he takes the nourishment, the protection, the love of children so seriously, that the better option, if you scandalize one of them, is this, and how should we treat them? How should we view the faith of little ones in our midst? What can we do to build them up? This is foundational in discipleship. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to see the invisible, to love them, to not scandalize them. Do you live your life in such a way as to cause doubt in others? This is the issue with being scandalized. It's a scandal of the heart, a scandal of faith. Children are so quick to receive. Jesus says, jump in. And kids, unlike adults tend to stand on the side and say, how deep is the water? What's the temperature? Let me stick my feet in there first. It might be too cold. I might want to stay firmly on the side. What do kids do? Dads, those of you who had a dad, that's all of us. What do kids do? Dad's in the water. Dad says to the kid, come on. The kid launches in. Do we mess that up? Do we teach our kids, test the water? Does our life, yours, mine, elicit faith in others? Little ones, children, are those of little faith. Maybe they're even older than us around us. Do we elicit faith from others, or do we scandalize them? Parents, are you a picture of the gospel at work for your kids? Do you work hard to build up the faith in your children? Do you take your children as seriously as Christ took those little ones around Him? Spouses, do you love with sacrificial love? Do you want to see your husband, your wife grow in Christ? Worker, do you live your life in your workplace in such a way that brings Christ honor and fame? Not because so much you're an evangelist when you should be doing your job. Do you do your job well and to the glory of Christ? Or would you scandalize your faith, scandalizing others around you? Singles, do you see the relationships and influence God has given you in the lives of those around you? Do you even in your own struggles know that you're influencing others? They're watching you. Hey, how does this look? How am I supposed to live as a Christian who's single in this life? People are watching. Students, do your classmates see the gospel at work in your life so that the name of Christ is honored? Or would you scandalize the faith of a classmate? Now you might say here, of course I messed up. Of course I've let others down personally. My thoughts went there as well, to my own children. If you want to know me, all my mistakes, misgivings, the real me, just ask my kids. Let this be a call to repent. Do your children, do little ones around us know that we need Jesus? Do they know that we need Christ, or do they see us as perfect all the time and that's the only thing we want to present to them is how good we are? Listen, that'll scandalize them just as quick. That will make little Pharisees and Sadducees out of our children who never know that their parents need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do they know that you need Christ? And do they see it in your repentance, in your failure? Lastly, I think here we can just marvel at the love of Christ for the weak, for the faith of the little ones, both the little children and those who aren't quite up to the maturity of the disciples around Jesus. He loves them incredibly. So much so that he would hang a death sentence on them that would cause little ones to stumble. Marvel at his love. And consider yourself a little one this morning. Are we a room full of little ones, loved by Jesus, cherished by him? Don't grow up too quick, John. Don't start disparaging others, John. You too are a little one. Second, seriousness. Jesus launches right into this serious look at sin in verses 43 through 48. And just a note on the text here, if you look closely, most of your Bibles probably are missing verse 44 and 46. These are exactly like verse 48. And it wasn't repeated in the earliest manuscripts. Like it is in Psalm, in verse 44 and 46, it reads exactly like 48. Saying that, I have a question. What are you serious about in this life? What's life or death serious to you? What's crossed over from something fun, something that you enjoy, something that you have fun with, to something that is a must for you, something that you give your life to, the thing that will dominate your heart in unexpected ways? For some people, I can tell you this firsthand, it has to do with football rivalries. I love football. Yesterday was a ton of fun watching football, not so much fun at the end of the game that I was really interested in. But some people, it's a life or death thing. I started looking around, just taking a stroll through Twitter after the Iron Bowl yesterday. And I lived there for 20 years. And I was an Alabama fan for way long before that, since I was a little kid. And some people, their heads were exploding. That's unbelievable. Their God had died yesterday on a field in Auburn. I mean, a sport goes from something fun to something deadly serious. And while it's easy to disparage that, every one of us in this room have those things. And I'm asking, what is it for you? What is it? What are you serious about? Health? Your yard? Making money, cooking, eating, relationships, games, video games, career advancement, family. What is it? I don't know. I don't know what that is for you. In this text, Jesus is showing us something that he takes very, very seriously in his kingdom. It's a kingdom lesson. How do we know it's serious? Because three times we see the implications of utterly ignoring sin lead to hell, Gehenna, a trash heap. It has worms everywhere, and these worms don't die. Not even the worms in this trash heap die. And the flames cannot be quenched. It's serious. Remember, the context is how we treat others. Remember, the context is our lives having an impact on the faith of other people. What does our sin have to do with causing others to stumble? Everything. The way we live our lives as Christians matters. It matters in the kingdom of God. Sin matters. We'll talk about each of these in a minute, but first, Jesus is encouraging here a cutting off of the hand, gouging out of the eye, a chopping off of the foot. He doesn't mean literally do this to yourself. He's not calling for mutilation. In fact, some in church history did this to themselves, and historically the church itself condemned that practice. Jesus is pointing to the grave seriousness with which he views sin. So the application of this is not, you know, let's get back together next week and all you guys are missing hands, feet, and eyes. Because this would be 100% of us. Right? We would all come in here lame next week. Or half blind. The question is, how serious will we take sin? Hands. What do we long to possess? What do you desire to hold with your hands or do with your hands? Is it sinful? Cut it off. Do you intend to possess and hold success at any cost? Cut it off. Do you intend to take what doesn't belong to you? Cut it off. What were your hands used for this past week? What did you do with your hands? Building up or tearing down for sin or for righteousness? The better option for our hands, would they be used for sin, is to be cut off. Better that than us be thrown into hell, Gehenna, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. What about your feet? Where are we drawn to go? Where do our paths lead us time and time again? Where does the desire of our heart take us? We could go on and on. What about our eyes? How are we using our eyes? Are we constantly on the lookout, literally looking out for ourselves? Do we think that has zero effect on other people? Do we use our eyes to covet what belongs to others? What's the biggie for us? Pornography. I just had to look up some statistics for the viewing of that in our country. It's been a long time since I did that. And I'll just give you a few. I mean, you can see page after page after page of statistics that have been done, both governmental studies, private studies, all over the place. Every second, over $3,000 is being spent on pornography online. Every second, $3,000. That's why the industry continues, by the way. 40 million American people regularly visit porn sites. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 25% of all search engine queries are related to pornography, or about 68 million searches a day. Not just men, one-third. And this is a growing statistic. leaps and bounds. This was a newer study that I referenced. 1/3 of the searches done today are women. Search engines get 116,000 queries every day related to child pornography. The better option is to gouge out your eye, lest you be cast into Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. Some applications. Do we hear the warning of our Savior as loving here? Is Jesus loving us here? Is that a loving thing to say to us? You say, that sounds pretty harsh, Jesus. No, He's loving us. He's telling us the truth about who we are and who He is. He's telling us the truth about life. J.C. Ryle wrote a little book simply called Holiness. I have a copy if you want to borrow it sometime. It's a great book. The first line in it says this: He would make great strides in holiness. He who would make great strides in holiness must first consider the greatness of his sin. If you want to live a holy life, if you want to pursue Christ in holiness, you have to consider how great your sin is. It's exactly what Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, look, you guys want greatness. You guys want to be great. Here, see your sin. Have it laid bare before you. You want to shut someone else up, John. Consider your sin, John. Grace lets us, may we consider our sin and pursue Christ in holiness. When you begin to see it with this much seriousness, it becomes clearer and clearer. We see our sin with greater relief. And we grow in our holiness as a result. While the application here is both to sharpen our knife, be serious about our sin, what we would be willing to do against it, John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We know that that's what sin does. That it takes us down, desiring to kill us. We can't view all this outside of the call of what Jesus has come to do. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then he goes on to say this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Here, Paul is taking a look at the same thing. He's taking a look at the lust of the eyes, the lust we have with our hands and with our feet, the things that we would do. And he's putting it all in the context and under Jesus and what he has done. Paul is pointing us in this battle over our minds. He's pointing us in our passions. He's pointing us to Jesus. He's like, look, guys, raise your gaze and stop putting your hope in things in this life. Look to Christ. Know that you are found in Him, hidden with Christ in God. Do you hear that? It's a statement of identity. Who are you? Do you belong to Christ? Stop living as though the sinful world is the only option for life. It's not. Stop living as though winning is all that matters. Christ won, and that is what matters. Live as though you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our battle with sin is a battle over identity. What are our hands to be used for? Where should our feet be taking us? What should our eyes behold? Those things are all about the gospel. They're all about who we are in Christ. Are you serious about sin? And do you know that your sin absolutely impacts those around you? Jesus takes it very seriously, do we? What does suffering have to do with peace? He ends here, for everyone who will be salted with fire, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Everyone will be salted with fire. This is kind of an odd thing. And to get there, you have to go to Leviticus chapter 2, where it combines these two themes that Jesus is talking about, sacrifice and salt. Salt was often used in food sacrifices to God. What is salt? Salt is a preservative. It's a cure for meat. Being salted with fire, again, it's a reference to a sacrifice. So if our lives aren't controlled by the desires of hand, eye, and foot, what then is constraining us? The reality that our lives are a sacrifice to God. Again, we remember the words of Jesus calling for self-denial and cross-bearing discipleship. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. We're being told here to expect to be preserved even as we endure the fire of suffering and refinement. God is at work not to destroy, but to preserve. Every one of us will be salted with fire. You're going to go through it. You, Christian, are going to suffer. To make the point more clearly, Jesus himself gives a practical application. So you could scratch your head, like, what does he mean? What is he talking about? Have salt in yourselves. And if it loses its saltiness, if it's no longer able to preserve those around it. See, all this passage has to do with the way that we live our lives, having an impact on other people. And here Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in front of other people. And he's writing to a suffering church, being greatly persecuted for the faith. And he said, you should expect that. Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Here, he provides the application. Contrasting living our lives in such a way as to cause others to stumble. How do we not do that? Be at peace with one another, Jesus says. How do we know we're preserving our faith? How do we know that we're still salty? Be at peace with one another. Look, there's so many reasons in our culture right now to be divided. The potential is incredible. Political division like I've never seen. It's unbelievable. Racial division like crazy in our country. Hey, I thought we dealt with that in the 60s. No, it's not over. How do we know that we're still salty? How do we know that we're still a preservative for our lives, for our community, for our neighborhoods, for Shreveport, Bossier? How do we know? Be at peace with one another. We, as the people of God, marked by an amazing supernatural ability to love one another. Do we do it? Are we marked by our ability to love those that others would simply disregard? Do we do it? Do we live at peace with those around us? And if we don't, we have to ask the question, have we lost our saltiness? This is absolutely in line with the rest of the New Testament that draws out this call for Christian unity. What is going to make the church shine and be beautiful and a light to the world? It's our unity. Be at peace with one another. Are we marked by a radical Christ-given unity as the body of Christ? And not just within grace. Although I think we have to ask that question. But are we marked as that within our community? Would we love others and be at peace with others in our community? Does the world look at us with wonder? I wonder at their unity. What gives them this unity? Is it because they all they're all white, middle class, they have the same kinds of jobs? Is that what gives us unity as the people of Christ? No. Have we lost our saltiness? May God grant us the grace to be truly great in His kingdom, to believe the gospel, to battle sin, to uphold the little ones around us, and to be a preserving salt in our culture, letting us be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. We confess that throughout this text we see our failure. Lord, may we not scandalize our kids. May we take sin seriously and go to great lengths, Lord, to love you with our eyes, hands, and feet. Lord, preserve us. Let us be a preservative to those around us. Let us be beautiful, because you are beautiful and your gospel is beautiful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.